Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll be beginning in verse 4 today. We looked at verses 4 through 8 previously, but we're going to start there just by way of setting context and background and continue on through verse 25. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4 and on through verse 25 this morning. Book of Acts is, like the Gospels, not a mere history. It is not merely a history of the origins of the ancient New Covenant Church. It is, like the Gospels, the story of the work of Christ, the story of the redemptive work of our Savior in His risen and reigning position. You know, we talk of the humiliation of Christ, don't we? Of His entering into our woundedness, taking upon Himself our fallen, but not our sin nature, and living sinlessly, fulfilling all the promises of God in Himself, bearing the justice of God, and then dying on our behalf and being raised again, in whom we have new life. And then He enters into exalted life. He is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, where He lives forevermore in our nature and fully in His divine nature, fully God and man, living forevermore, so that, as the Scripture says, we may be saved to the uttermost. And so what we have in the book of Acts is in essence, the gospel that continues the story. Remember what Luke, the gospel writer, said when he writes to Theophilus, in my former book, O Theophilus, I told you all that Jesus began to do. And now what is He continuing to do, this risen and reigning Christ, through His body, the church? So that's the story that we have. It is not merely a history. It is God's very word to us. And so we acknowledge that this word is given to us. It is sustained by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is without error. It is authoritative in our lives. And so we need help to understand it. In our normal reason, we are not capable of grasping what the Scripture says to the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so let us pray and ask God to help us as we consider it together today. Our Father and our God, we thank You for giving us this awesome and mighty word, for not being a God who hides Your identity, but who reveals Yourself to us in Your word and by Your Spirit. And so, Father, we have before us Your word today. We need the working, the blowing of Your Holy Spirit to direct our minds. For, Father, we are so easily distracted. So, Father, guard us from distraction this day. We are so easily confused. So, guard us from confusion. Give us clarity by the ministering work of Your Holy Spirit today. Father, cause truth, the Spirit of truth, to sanctify us in this truth today, that our lives might be more sanctified, more set apart unto You, holier. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And now, as You have given us the Spirit of Christ, Father, I pray that You would direct our minds and our thoughts to understand this, Your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs, great and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying out on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God bless it richly. Anything of value in this life can and will be counterfeited. Money can be counterfeited, and it's even easier these days. Despite all of the new countermeasures employed by the Department of Bureau of Engraving, not only the paper, but the insertion of metallic strips and all the different features. But we have really lovely color copiers. Now, I am not encouraging anyone to use your color copier in this fashion. But people will do that. And counterfeit, I mean, I don't know if you've ever received a counterfeit bill. But there's a lot of counterfeiting going on. Money can be counterfeited. Precious gems can be counterfeited. I mean, how many of us are able to discern whether a pearl is real or not? Perhaps some of you are trained gemologists or whatever a gemologist is. But I couldn't tell the difference. What about diamonds? Do you know a real diamond from a cubit zirconia? Well, of course, you're going to take your engagement ring and you're going to cut glass. Well, no, you're not. Are you really going to do that with your diamond, with your ring? And what glass are you going to cut? You're going to cut a hole in your... Can we tell the difference? There are counterfeit gems. There are counterfeit antiques. A customer who came in the music shop was concerned because they had taken a valuable violin to the Antiques Roadshow, and the antique roadshow guy suggested that it might not be real. And much to this customer's relief, this week she received the certificates of authenticity to prove that it was real. Incredible investment and an expensive instrument, but lots of instruments can be counterfeited. And unfortunately, many of us have learned that friends can be counterfeit. Relationships can be counterfeit. They appear one way. They appear authentic, but they're not. Anything of value in this world can and will be counterfeited. The Bible even speaks of counterfeit miracles, does it not? Remember, there's a big connection. There's an undercurrent here of this passage of Simon Magus, as he's sometimes called, Simon the Great, the one who's self-proclaimed to be great. The word magus there comes, or magic, comes from the same idea of the magi. Remember the wise men who came to see Jesus at his birth, who forsook learning, who began to see God spoke providentially to them in the place where they looked. But then, through his word, he gave them specific direction. And they come and they fall prostrate before Jesus. Well, this idea of divination is kind of wrapped up in this word magi. Simon is a diviner of sorts. But there's a connection here between Simon and the magicians of Egypt who wanted the power, who had the power to do these counterfeit miracles. Remember, Moses throws down the rod, it becomes a serpent. And they do the same thing. Of course, Moses' rod eats theirs and then becomes a rod. I never really thought about whether his rod was longer after that or not. Interesting. But they had the ability. Some of the plagues they could reproduce on a smaller scale, a different scale, but nonetheless they could reproduce them. We see the same kind of picture, don't we, in the book of Revelation, where the unholy Trinity produces false miracles to deceive the people. The Bible says that they would sought to deceive the elect as though that were possible. I'm thankful that that passage is there. Counterfeit miracles. We see this in the Scripture. So it should be no surprise to us when those who profess to be believers, who profess to be Christians, turn out to be counterfeits. This should not be an unexpected experience in our lives. Paul, who we see introduced here in this chapter, as Stephen is being stoned and the men are coming and they're laying their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in chapter 9, we began to see Saul taught how much he must suffer for the name of the Lord as he comes to this dramatic conversion. But even he, who we're introduced to, we see that as he comes to faith in Christ, the people are scared of him. Maybe this is another of his ruses to infiltrate. Maybe he's just a mole. Can we really trust his profession of faith? Is he trying to weasel his way into the church so he can just identify the leaders and drag them off, men and women, to prison, to be persecuted? But Paul himself, who understands this crisis, that there are many who come to Christ for false motives, who are counterfeit Christians. He speaks of this in Galatians, as he's writing to the Galatians, because there are those among them who say, no, if these are the marks of authentic Christianity. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all these things. And notice what he says to them in the beginning of the book of Galatians, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Greek word anathema. You may be familiar with that word. To have a curse pronounced against you. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Or am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think we can understand very clearly that last statement in our current context, can't we? But there are a great many who claim to be Christians for motives that are false, who are counterfeit Christians. Passage today before us teaches us a couple of things that are important about this problem within the church. And it is, in fact, a problem. We do not stand in the position of being able to judge a man's heart. I don't have regeneration goggles. I don't have special glasses that allow me to peer into anyone's heart to say, well, I know for confident this person is elect and they are regenerate, and I understand that. The basis on which we are called, however, to judge one another, to hold one another accountable, to encourage one another in the faith, to encourage and admonish, is the basis of our profession, whether we profess to be a part of Christ or not. And if we do, then we know what the Scripture calls us to be and do. And so the second thing we see in this passage, the first thing is that wherever God sows new life in the gospel, there will be counterfeit imitations. There will be those who are trusting in something other than the gospel. Jesus himself told the parable of what? The wheat and the tares. And if you read the agricultural detail of that story, you realize a tare, it looks very similar to wheat at certain stages of its growth. It's hard to discern until it comes to fruit. And the wheat produces a good fruit, and the tare produces a noxious fruit. See, but someone's got to make the judgment about what's to be harvested and what's to be cast away. The second thing, though, is that we are called to examine our own lives according to our spiritual authority, discern and admonish others regarding their life and conversation. And we love to say, well, I'm not to judge anyone. That's true. You don't have the ability or the authority to judge anyone's salvation. But we are called, according to the spiritual authority and the sphere of influence that God gives us, to admonish, encourage one another to live according to our profession. We Because that's all we can see. That's the visible church, right? We talk about the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is those who profess the true faith according together with their children. That is what we call the covenant. We are in covenant with Christ. When we come to the baptismal font, and I remind each of you of what that commitment means, reading from our larger catechism, we say that when we have received the sign of baptism, we have entered into confessed relationship to be holy and only the Lord's. And if we're not walking according to that, there's unfaithfulness in our life. And someone, God love him, needs to speak into our lives. So we are called to examine our own lives and according to the spiritual authority given to us to admonish, to discern and admonish others regarding their life and conversation. You know, there's no option in this early church to just ignore Simon and his foibles. Just say, well, he's just immature, offering money for this. He just doesn't quite get it yet. It's a stern rebuke he's given. You would think, well, you know, he's a man of influence, isn't he? He's the great. He is the power of God to the people in Samaria beforehand. Although, what a terrible power. Because how were they? There was no joy in the city. They were enslaved. Probably some of those people were enslaved to demons that Simon directed to enslave them. Not that he has the power to direct demons, but you understand that the work of the magician, he has deceived himself in thinking he has the power. It's just a conduit that Satan uses to bind the minds and the thoughts of men. Simon brought no joy to the city. His influence brought no joy to the city. It brought paralysis. It brought enslavement to demons. He was a spiritual tyrant to them. So, you know, there's no option for the disciples to say, well, this man of influence is now on our side. Yes, he's got some things that are not quite right, but we'll let those slide because, after all, he's a man of influence. No, that's not what the apostles do, is it? They address him in a very stern way. It kind of shocks us a little bit. What Peter says to him, you are in bondage to gall and bitterness. Simon's conversion is controversial. There's a lot of debate about its authenticity. Yet, you know, Scripture doesn't come out and say, well, Simon was reprobate, or Simon was elect, he was just backslidden or struggling or immature. It doesn't say that. Even Peter, who's able to see into some of the things of his heart, right? You know, Peter is given this by the Holy Spirit, discernment into the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, right? And into the heart of Simon here. But Peter doesn't declare the status of his regeneration or reprobation. But he observes the fruit of his life, the problems that he's got with his confession, and he calls him to account for the disparity between the true gospel, which Philip preaches, and this desire for harnessing the power of God for my own benefit, which is what Simon's after. Simon, we don't know how old he is, but he has had great influence, not only qualitatively, the little and the big, the great and the small, the little children, from the smallest to the biggest. I don't know who the tallest person is here today. It's probably one of our two Joshuas. But from Naomi, who is probably the smallest, to one of our Joshuas, who's the tallest, from the small to the big, from the young to the old, from the uninfluential to the most influential. Simon had them in his grasp. They were afraid of him. He is the power of God. Remember, all people in the ancient world were terrified of their gods. Christianity brings this unique perspective to people. A love for God? Who loved Baal? They love fertile crops. They love fertile fields. They love rain. They didn't love Baal. Who loved Molech? Well, we wanted our crops to grow, but we hate that sinister God who makes us send our children through the fire. Nobody loved these ancient pagan gods. They were the Greeks themselves. What did they say of their pantheon of gods? They are more immoral than the men they seek to govern. Nobody loved these ancient gods. Simon is a man of influence. He's the power of God. In their confusion, he's bringing bondage to these people. And when his bondage is broken by what? not by a magician's duel, right? It's not Philip and Simon in the streets at noon with the magician's duel. No, Philip brings the gospel. He preaches the message of release. Just the gospel. It breaks the power. How foolish we are in our day to think that we need to have some pious methods and we want to do everything except preach the gospel to people who are in bondage. It's the very thing that breaks the power of the devil, causes him to flee. So Simon's the guy. He's had power. He's the very power of God. He had power over the small and the great. And not only qualitatively, but quantitatively, for a long time. We don't know how long that is. For a long time. Samaria is a place of compromise. Samaria is a byword for compromise, isn't it? They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Decalogue. They believed that their canon of Scripture was the first five books of the Bible, and only the first five books of the Bible. They didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't care about the Psalms. They didn't listen to the words of wisdom. The only canonical books for them were the first five books of the Bible. So they didn't deify Simon, but they had a keen understanding of the terror of law, of the terror of a wrathful God. Not the kind of clarity. You understand what I mean when I say this? The law points to Christ, does it not? And Paul says this in Galatians. It's the schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus. But the whole counsel of God's word brings that into focus, does it not? When the prophets explain that the law speaks of the one who comes, who leads us to Christ. So these Samaritans have this harsh view of God, and they were also the half-breeds, the compromised ones, weren't they? Right, the lost tribes, and no one really knows. Some of them were sent in exile in Assyria in 722, and some remained, and they were all intermarried. You remember the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and how they were constantly on guard against the Samaritans because they sought to bring compromise. They sought to destroy the church through compromise. That's their character. It's their nature. Now they've been transformed by the gospel, but the one who had great influence seeks to do the same thing. Simon. This man who has power over great and small. And it says he believed. And we don't know. What does that mean? Many believed in the gospel of John. Remember? Many believed in Christ. It says they put their faith in him. But then it says something remarkable. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew the hearts of all men. He didn't faith their faith, is what the Greek says there. So sometimes in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when it says a man believes, we're not given to peer into his soul. We can see what we can see. He professes belief. We can't say and assert that because the Bible says that he believes, whether he was expressing belief, whether he was confessing that, or whether he possessed it. So it's important for us to understand that. Otherwise, we are led into the theology of falling away. And I'm not going to have a little separate sermon about the falling away passages and the perseverance of the saints this morning. Another time. But he sees Philip. Philip comes, he preaches the word, and accompanying with the word, notice with Simon, what is the foundation of fear of Simon? It's his works. Simon works that strike terror, and so because of what he does, they believe that he's the power of God. Philip comes, preaches the word, and the people believe that he's the power of God, and then their faith is strengthened by works. See, it's an interesting reversal of the influence of these two men. And Simon believes. He begins to follow Philip around. And we kind of get the impression later on from the story, maybe he's watching him work, examining his technique, looking for the strings, looking for the special hat that he's got, looking for how he does these things, right? Magicians always want to know magician's secrets, right? If you've ever played with card tricks or whatever, you know, you want to know, how does he do that? Remember those guys, Penn and Teller, the magicians who used to do everything in glass boxes so you could see how they did all the tricks? Maybe Simon's looking to see, how does Philip do that? We don't know. We don't know in his heart. He says he believed. He begins to follow. It doesn't say that he's regenerate. We don't know that for sure. So he follows him around, and then the apostles hear what's going on in Samaria. They remember Jesus' words, and so they send Peter and John. Send Peter and John to do what? To do what? That's a good question. That's another separate sermon. See, I'm teasing you with a whole series of sermons, which I'm not going to preach today or necessarily next week or the week after. To lay their hands on them so that they, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet what? Fallen on them, it says. It doesn't say they hadn't spoken in tongues. It's not clear as all that means. I appreciate a great many commentators who say that the falling of the Holy Spirit is not the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because who can be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit? Who has the power in and of themselves to dredge up enough faith to get beyond their total depravity to accept God's offer? Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't do that. The Scripture tells us, even in the book of Acts, time and time again, God granted faith. God granted repentance. Even unto the Gentiles. So what's going on here? Well, the falling of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, and when we talked about the tongues at Pentecost, was not the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. Not the first time the Holy Spirit had ever been operative in the world. It's simply an outward manifestation of the call placed upon the lives of these people. And so in the same way, this falling of the Holy Spirit is demonstrable work of God's power in the lives of these people. That's as much as we can say about that. I think, and there's a lot of debate about this, it seems to me that the apostles come and lay hands, and that the Spirit comes about at this time. Not that the apostles are able to direct the work of the Spirit, right? They are simply the instruments. That's what Simon didn't get. That's what he didn't get. The apostles are the instruments of God's work. God takes them there. God works through them. But the apostles come to establish a couple things. First of all, that the church is under God's authority. Right? They are the ones who are the authority in the church. They are the spiritual overseers of the church. And secondly, that this isn't a totally separate church. It's disconnected. That we are bound together. We are one church. And we need to be careful to profess this, to acknowledge this, that we're one church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The church we attended last week used the Nicene Creed in worship, which we use primarily during the Christmas season because it speaks more fully of the Incarnation. But in that creed, it says we believe we are one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We're connected, not big C Catholic, little C Catholic. We are universal, connected with one another. One church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the apostles come, and when they do that, Simon's been peeking around trying to figure out what Philip's doing. Now he sees the big bosses are in town. I'm gonna go and treat with them. I'll deal with them. He doesn't deal with Philip anymore. He deals with them. It shows us something about his concern. His concern is not to be discipled. His concern is to grab his authority back. You're in the gall of bitterness. Why would Simon be bitter? Why would Simon be bitter about Christianity coming to town? Well, he was bitter for the same reason that every idolater in the New Testament was bitter. Every idolater in the book of Acts was bitter because it took away their trade. Right? Alexander the silversmith has done me much harm, said Paul. And they go to these towns. And remember the riots in Ephesus? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The guild of silver workers got together. The labor union of that day said, we can't have this Christian coming to town. He's taking away our trade. He's cutting in on our collective bargaining. We've got to get rid of that now. And so they stage a riot. And so it's true. Some of the greatest enemies of Paul in the New Testament are idol makers. Literally, idol makers. Simon's bitter. His business has been taken away from him. His authority has been taken away from him. He wants it back. He who is called the power of God wants to command the true power of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, he wants it back. He who had great influence over great and small, old and young, influential and uninfluential for a long time, he wants it back. He wants to be an apostle. He didn't want to be a preacher, evangelist. He didn't want to be a disciple. He wants to be an apostle. And he figures everybody's tempted by money. So I'll go to the apostles. He noticed that when they laid their hands on people, that people began to manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in power. We don't know what all those works were. Probably some were tongues, but we don't know that. Probably there were other things, maybe some healings. We don't know. It just says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen, but when the apostles laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So we don't understand all that's bound up in that. And the Scripture isn't inviting us to understand all in that this passage of what that means. So Simon is bitter. He's bitter. He's lost his influence. He's lost his power. He's lost his primacy. He's lost his, any of you ever moved after working in a place for a long time and you establish great influence? You're a little bit higher up on the stat, on the totem pole of influence. And then you go to a place where you're low man and you got no influence. Nobody listens to what you say. I don't know if you've ever been in that experience. It's humbling. It's frustrating. It's humiliating. It's demoralizing. It's wearying to the soul. Simon's lost all of his influence. The city has great joy. He doesn't have great joy. It leads me to believe that probably he didn't have Christ. But there again, I don't see into his heart. But there are some things that we see about Simon. I think there are four marks of counterfeit Christian that we see in Simon. And the first is that counterfeit Christianity is content with methods. Content with methods. Well, authentic Christianity contends for the message. Simon's not concerned. He doesn't go to Peter and John and say, Philip's been teaching me about the gospel. I want to know more. I want to understand more. This is such a mystery. Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, this is the mystery of godliness. Christ Jesus, come in the flesh. He doesn't want to know more about the message. He wants to know about the methods. Look, I got a sack of silver. I'll give it to you. And you can teach me how to do this. Or you can just bestow on me the power. I want the method. Counterfeit Christianity is content with the method. Well, as long as I put in my time, as long as I sit more in my pew for an hour or so on Sunday, as long as I, do certain things, as long as I have read my Bible once through in my life, as long as I've, we've got our checklist. And our checklists differ depending on who we are. We've got our Boy Scout merit badge list, checking them off. When I was a Cub Scout, one of the things I had to do to earn one of my, here's a confessional moment for you. One of the things I had to do to earn one of my merit badges was climb a tree 20 feet. And I was a big boy, okay? Kind of gravity challenged. Not real inclined to climb a tree, especially not bear style. So, I found a magnolia. I climbed it 20 feet. It was a tree. Forget the fact that it was more like a ladder than a tree. I mean, it had, branches all the way up. One of those magnolias that goes all the way to the ground. I kind of cheated on that. I was just concerned about ticking that off, not about learning how to climb a tree. That really wasn't my concern. I wanted to get the badge. I used a method to do it. Is our Christianity more about the message that transforms lives, that brings great joy, or is it simply about a method? Thinking that we can tweak God. That's the false idea of all pagans, to think that if I can pray the certain formula prayer, I can get God to do something for me. If I can behave in a certain way, I can tweak God. That the Holy, and we laugh at Simon for thinking he can control the Holy Spirit, but what about us? If I just pray the right way, or if I bow the right way, or if I give the right amount, or if I sit long enough, then God is obligated to me. And we try to tweak and manipulate and harness and buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be content with methods. We're to flee the methods of the devil, right? Ephesians 6, it talks about the gospel armor, says, to flee the schemes of the devil. Greek word, methodos. No T on the end. Don't assault my brothers. Methodos. The methods, the schemes of the Bible. The counterfeit Christian is content with methods. I've got a method to tweak God, to get him to do what I want. And that's as far as I need to go. The authentic Christian loves the message, the gospel message. Counterfeit Christianity also loves to reinvent itself to preserve the status quo with a new context. Hey, you know, Simon's pragmatist. He sees what's happened. The whole landscape of his world has turned upside down. A new game's in town. Everybody's been freed. All the things, all of his power overturned. All the people he and probably enslaved to those demons, free. All the people that he probably put a curse on because somebody paid him money to put a curse, a hex on somebody. They're lame because of it. We don't know, but get the picture. This is the picture of spiritual darkness and dominion and bondage. Now the gospel comes and whew, it's free. His work is overturned. He's got to reinvent himself or lose it all. So he believes. He follows Philip. He's got his money back. He wants to buy this power so that now he can reinvent himself in a new context. But he doesn't want anything to change. Counterfeit Christian loves the status quo. I got to figure out a way in this new context to feel good about who I am, to appear holy and righteous, but not to actually have to change anything, not to change my lifestyle, certainly not my desires, or what's important to me. The authentic Christian understands, delights in radical change. These people loved radical change, that they were now free from the bondage of their former lives. Do you look at the worldly affections you have and do you look at them as bondage? Do you realize how enslaved you are? Anger, fear, anxiety, lust, greed. You know, the list goes on and on. If our hearts were hacked today and the sorry attitudes of our lives posted on the internet, you know, the list would be too long. Do you look at those things as bondage, or are they things you're kind of feeding and nourishing in there, hoping that somehow I can keep hold of those things while still appearing holy and somehow pleasing God? No. The counterfeit Christian loves to reinvent himself in order to preserve the status quo. The authentic Christian loves radical change, beginning with our hearts. To put it another way, the counterfeit Christian conforms to the past and to the world. The authentic Christian conforms to Christ. Another thing that we see in Simon is that the counterfeit Christianity demands to be the authority. I want a Christianity I can handle, I can manage a little bit, that I can kind of direct, that doesn't claim too much authority over me, because ultimately I want to be in charge, right? Isn't that the fundamental temptation that led to the fall? They saw the fruit, that it was beautiful, it was good for food, and able to make one wise. And they rejected God's word and established their own thoughts and words as primary. Counterfeit Christianity demands to be the authority. Ultimately, no one's going to tell me what to do. I don't accept any spiritual authority over me. I'm my own priest, prophet, and king. Notice that our Reformation forefathers asserted the priesthood of the believer. They didn't assert the kingship of the believer over his own life. Far from it. Right? Simon didn't want authority. He wanted to be the authority. As soon as the apostles come to town, he's not following Philip around anymore. He sees where the action is. I'm going to go over and get those guys to give me this authority so I can be an apostle, so I can command the power of God and be called again the power of God. So I, who have professed myself to be great but don't look too great at this moment, I'm just a regular guy. I want to be great again. He didn't come and say, gentlemen, lay your hands on me. We don't see him seeking the falling of the Holy Spirit. He wants to be able to give to others what he didn't seek for himself. He wants to be the power broker. Authentic Christianity seeks to be under authority. That's a good measure for each of us. How much do I hate authority? How much am I unwilling? How much do I kick against the goads? How much do I get offended and ticked off the second somebody suggests that maybe I'm struggling in some area of my Christian life? How unwilling are we to seek out and to love authority in our lives? It's our sin nature that drives our hatred for authority. Counterfeit Christianity demands to be the authority within this context. Authentic Christianity seeks to be under authority. And the last thing that we see in this passage is that counterfeit Christianity is filled with remorse, but authentic Christianity is marked by repentance. Notice what happens. Peter lays it on him. You are filled with a bitter gall. Right? What's gall? It's poisonous, isn't it? It gets out of its element in your body. Sepsis, right? Isn't that what will happen when you get that gall out? I don't know. Brian will correct my medical ineptness later, but you're going to get sick. You're going to get infection. If the stuff is supposed to be in certain places and your insides gets into the general cavity of your abdominal area, you're in trouble. You're going to have to go see Brian. Gall, bitterness in his life. And what's his response? Peter, wow. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter says, you better pray. You better seek the power of the Holy Spirit in repentance. And what's Simon's concern? You pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. He doesn't say, pray with me that God would change my heart. Pray with me that God would help me to repent of this lust for power, this need to be in control, this callous attitude towards others that would allow me to enslave them so that I could have power over them. He doesn't ask for that, does he? Just pray that I don't get judged. Pray that what you've said doesn't happen to me. May your silver perish with you. Does that not bring back thoughts of Judas, whose silver perished with him? Does he not sound like Pharaoh going to Moses, pray that the Lord will remove this curse from me? He's sorry about what happened or about what could happen. He's concerned about judgment, but he's not concerned about his heart. Counterfeit Christianity is filled with remorse. Tears, sure. Flood the altar with tears. Confessions outwardly, sure. It's almost a form of art sometimes. Have you ever known a person that was... could artistically craft a confessional statement to you? They could confess of everything they did and didn't do toward you. But they went right back to it, like a dog returning to vomit. That's what the scripture says. I didn't make that analogy up. That's just remorse. That's worldly sorrow, Paul says in Corinthians. Not godly sorrow. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow that I have offended a holy God. Not mere sorrow that God, holy God, is going to punish an unholy me. Sorrow that I've offended a holy God. Counterfeit Christianity is filled with remorse. Authentic Christianity is marked by repentance. We don't see that repentant spirit in Simon in this passage. But we do see a repentant spirit in Peter and John. What are they repenting of? What does it say? The very end of the passage. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. As they went, though, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Remember Peter and John? Remember James and John? Jesus goes into they come to a town of Samaritans, and the Samaritans said, you're not coming in our town. We're not feeding you Jews. Hate you guys. You just move along. James and John, Lord, let's call down fire. What does Jesus say? Good idea, let's do it. No, he rebukes them in the strongest terms. He's indignant toward them. He loved those people. He loved those half-baked, half-breed, idolatrous, sinful Samaritans. Such that he sends his apostles to them in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Peter and John repented of their sorry attitude toward Samaritans. Because they just didn't truck on back to Jerusalem and make sure things were going smooth there. They stopped off to preach in the villages of the Samaritans. Counterfeit Christianity filled with remorse. Repentance, whole different ballgame. You see, repentance isn't just, I'm sorry that something happened to me. It's sorry that I offended a holy God. It's sorry that my heart is so controlled by sin and not by the Holy Spirit. And a desire to live according to that. Change. Repentance is change. It's a turning of direction, not just a turning of mind. Turning of direction. Simon, it's a pretty dreadful story. Not just of an immature believer, but one who bore all the marks of counterfeit Christianity. Peter doesn't say, you're doomed, there's no hope for you. He says, if possible, Lord willing. He doesn't know. He tells him what to do. He points him to Christ. And so I would tell us, as we consider our own lives, as we begin to examine our own lives, do we have these marks of counterfeit Christianity? Every one of us probably has these marks in some degree. God save us. God sanctify us. Being more content with methods than the message. From wanting to conform to the world rather than Christ. From wanting to be the authority instead of to seek out and to love spiritual and godly authority in our lives. And from being merely remorseful but not repentant. God save us from these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. God, conform us to the beautiful image of your Son. See, that should be the cry of our lives. We leave Simon not knowing. We don't know what happened to Simon. We don't know what the outcome is. There are several passages in Scripture that leave us hanging. Jonah. What happened to old Jonah at the end after God rebuked him? I don't know. God leaves us hanging. I think he does that to leave the question hanging in our minds, to bring us to examine our own lives. Am I desirous of the power of the Holy Spirit, or do I want to be in power over the Holy Spirit? Do I want to be able to command where the Holy Spirit will start and stop in my life? Or am I throwing open the floodgates and saying, save me, for I am yours? God save us from counterfeit Christianity. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this word, but also terrified by it. We confess that we are easily brought to doubt and uncertainty, and the enemy of our souls even now is using this sermon to whisper into the ears of dear saints. Father, bind him. Cast him out. Father, speak grace into our hearts at this moment. Do not allow the enemy of our soul to speak doubt and terror into our souls as we reflect, as we openly consider our lives, as your word has laid us open by that double-edged sword, living and active. But Father, help us not to be terror-stricken to the point of despair, but to know that you have a mighty Savior, that no one can plunder the strong man's house unless he ties up and binds the strong man, and the Lord Jesus has bound him. So Father, by that Spirit, take full authority of our lives. Help us to not seek to hang on to power and authority, to not seek to command you, but to be commanded by you. Help us to love total and radical change in our lives, from being conformed to the world to being conformed to Christ. Father, work in our hearts and lives and power. Father, cast out darkness. Pour in the light of truth and of Scripture and of the Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. For you have not left us in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death, but you have caused the sunrise from on high to come into our lives, to awaken us to the dawn of new day in Christ. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a church. You have sustained us through 162 years, through trials of every conceivable kind, only a very few of which we have seen in our lifetimes. That you have sustained this church through the destruction of war against brother and brother. You have sustained this church against disease, plague, many things that don't even recall in our lifetimes. Father, in our own lives, you have sustained us and sustain this church through a variety of trials. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, not merely to exist, but to bring this community to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to equip laborers who will be thrust out into the harvest field. For, Father, though we are discouraged by the condition of our nation, we admit that there are fertile fields, that the people in our community now are so unfamiliar, unconversant with the gospel, so as not to be merely inoculated by the knowledge of it while rejecting it. And so, Father, we live in a culture that is more like Samaria than Judea. And we have opportunity, like Philip, to bring the good news of the gospel of the Christ, and so to restore great joy to our city. Help us to be faithful, but help us to be ready. For indeed, when that happens, you will raise up men in opposition who seek to subvert and to oppose your kingdom. But Father, they shall not stand, for indeed the gates of hell cannot even prevail against your church. So Father, we pray for your strengthening hand upon us. Father, we pray for your mercy for those that are sick today. We lift up 9 May to you. We pray that you would give the doctors clarity and understanding and discerning what's going on with her and how to bring comfort and healing to her. Father, help her not to be fearful right now. I pray for her family as they no doubt will be traveling here. Watch over them and keep them in safety. Grant her comfort. But Father, grant her first and foremost the comfort of knowing that she is yours, that she trusts in you. And I pray that you would strengthen her in her faith and courage right now. Father, be with Ms. Morris. I know that there is uncertainty in her life and anxiety about that uncertainty. Father, I pray that you would raise up many who would be able to provide the care that she needs, and that you would use them to bring encouragement to her, that you would show forth your grace in her life. Father, we thank you for allowing Miriam to be able to be with us today in worship, and Father, for the great Herculean effort that required that. And Father, I pray your blessing upon her, that you would strengthen her, that you would use her, Father, to strengthen us as you have enabled her to withstand adversity upon adversity and faithfulness. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as we minister to her. Father, we lift up those that are traveling today, and those that are unable to be here. I pray that you would, in this hour, draw them into a knowledge of your Son, that you would speak graciously to them, that you would pour out your favor and mercy upon them with traveling mercies and with the things that are needed. Father, we are thankful that you tell us that you give us armor, for our enemy is not idle. He is prowling about like a roaring lion. And Father, he desires to do us mischief, but you are a great and mighty God. You have given us gospel armor that can withstand everything he has to throw at us. So Father, fit us out with it. Strengthen us in this day. Protect us and preserve us. We know that we are safe in your hand, for you are a rock and a strong tower and a shield, and the one who shelters us in the shelter of your wings. So Father, we give thanks to you for your faithfulness, for your might, for your power, for your strength, for your love, for your mercy, that you are long-suffering to us who do not deserve it, that you are the God who has given us what we do not deserve and withheld what we do deserve. Father, we praise you for these things. We do all this, pray all this, in the name of your precious Son who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.